Well, guys, we're going to talk just a little bit this morning about words and the way we use them and the way we understand them. So I want to know how many of you have ever used the word awesome? How many have you ever said that? Well, that's awesome. Yeah. Well, that's, do they say cool anymore? A little bit. Well, that's really cool.
Kind of.
Yeah. Sometimes. Yeah. Sometimes. What about words like love?
Yeah.
Do we use that word too?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Like 40 times a day.
40 times a day. Are you counting?
No.
Okay. Well, a couple of the words that I want to just think about is awesome and wonderful. How about the word wonderful? Maybe not quite as much.
Not quite.
Yeah. Did you have a wonderful day yesterday?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So
what
see
about,
there.
It's fantastic.
So fantastic. That's good. Fantastic. So, what does it mean if I say something is fantastic or something is wonderful?
That it's good.
That it's good.
That you really want it sometimes.
That I really want it. Yeah. That you really like it, okay. Well, do you know that that's what the scripture tells us about Jesus? That he's wonderful. He's a wonderful counselor, okay? So when we use these words, sometimes we need to really stop and think about what they mean. Is there anything in this world that compares to Jesus? No, nothing compares to Jesus because he's the most wonderful of all the wonderful. Does that make sense? No. But, you know, there's a word that I really try not to use this word too much. Awesome. Because I'll find myself saying, well, that's awesome, to something that really didn't mean too much at all. And then I'll use the same word to describe God. So I'm a little bit careful. I believe that God alone is awesome.
That would be better.
And so we can use these words. I'm not saying we don't, okay, because there's nothing wrong with them. But we want to stop and think just a little bit. When we say something is wonderful or someone is wonderful, let's think about how wonderful Jesus is. Can we do that?
Yeah.
And how awesome our God is. You have a question?
Yeah. Can awesome mean two different things?
Well, I suppose it could, but it's usually something that's really, really, really great.
Like God.
Very good. Well, let's pray together, and we'll send you off to Children's Church. Are you ready?
Yeah.
All right. Father, we thank you that you are our awesome God, and that Jesus, you are the most wonderful of anything or anyone we could ever have or know. And so we thank you for being our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for being our Father. And I thank you for these children. Their love and their zeal for you, Father, is contagious. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Off to Children's Church. Well, the only other exciting news that I have for you today, and many of you may not know this, but we like to recognize special days here at Grace Community Church. This is National Meatloaf Appreciation Day. No. Hey, I'm not kidding. This is the... Johnny, do you know that? Yeah. It's National Meatloaf Appreciation Day, so we want to... want to praise God for meatloaf? Is that what we do? Oh, my land. I happen to like meatloaf, so that's not a... I like it baked. I like it fried. Anybody ever have a little meatloaf left over and you slice it and fry it? Oh, yeah. Oh, that's good. That's good. Almost as good as Spam.
Yeah!
Yeah! Well, folks, we want to pause this for a moment for a word of prayer. What a blessing to be here, to fellowship, to have some laughs together. But there are those who may not be so fortunate. They're not able to be here. for whatever reason. And, of course, we have some who are recovering from surgery and just a lot of things going on, those who are still facing surgery, and just general needs. So we don't want to dismiss that in our time of joy and celebration. We can celebrate that we have a God we can take those to, okay? So let's pray together, please. Father, we are thankful. Another word, Father, another word, thankful. Lord, we need to understand just what it means to say thank you, Lord. Help us to understand what it means because of what you have given us. And if we're not thankful, we don't get it at all. Father, you're our God, you're our creator, you have provided our redeemer, our hope, our salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our all in all. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for making those truths real in our lives. We thank you for the word that draws us in and closer to you and challenges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful things you have done, for the plan that you have for each of our lives. And, Lord, we also are aware of suffering, of sickness that is around us, that we are acquainted with, people we know, and even the reports that come across the news of a culture that's in crisis. Father, we pray for those of our own family who are going through a time of healing, recovery, and those who are facing even more surgery, and pray that they will know just how great the God of all comfort is. And we pray for your church, Father. We pray for your church, Jesus. What a time, what a year we have had. And yet your bride lives on in all of her glory because of what you have done. So we thank you for the opportunity together. We thank you for your word once again. And Father, I pray, oh God, that you will take this moment, that you'll take this time, use it for your glory, and please do not let me get in the way of what you want to accomplish. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I also want to thank the CMA. Marshall, especially you here, and much of the organization was on your shoulders. We had a great service last week. Praise God. It was a great service. And I'm talking my way through finding Nehemiah. It used to be right after Ezra, and for some reason it wasn't there. You ever had that happen? You go by it three times. You know it's there. Anyway, let's just kind of jump into to our text this morning. I'm going to do it in a bit different fashion by reading an intro. So bear with me as I kind of read through this. The city of your forefathers is more than 1,000 miles from where you now live. You have never seen it with your own eyes because you were born to a captive people in a foreign land. But you have heard endless accounts of its former beauty, glory, and fame. Now there are new reports that have surfaced. The walls that once protected this glorious city are in disarray. They're demolished. They've been leveled. And the people living there are in distress. The image of that desolation haunts you day and night. Somehow you believe that God wants you to return to the city, His city, to rebuild the walls, provide safety for His people. But how could such a thing take place? You are a captive servant of the most powerful king in the world, the ruler of a vast empire. What possible hope is there that he would allow you to leave his service, let alone support such a radical, unlikely venture? We've just described Nehemiah. Nevertheless, you believe in the God of your fathers, and you leave this burden with him. If anything is to change, your God must make a way. Folks, that lays or sets the scene for the book of Nehemiah. And I want us to try to understand that I believe the purpose in this short series, I am very hesitant to commit to a lengthy series because I don't know what God's going to do in the next second or two, let alone in the next 6 months. So I want to be open to that leading, but I believe that there is a message for us, at least in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, for the time that we live in. For the time that we live in. Babylon conquered the southern kingdom, 597. This is a quick history lesson for no other reason than to put things in perspective. In 597 BC, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem was leveled, and most of its occupants were taken into exile. The only ones left behind were the sick, the elderly, the disabled. They didn't want those people. The northern kingdom had already fallen years earlier in 721 BC to the Assyrians. So God has poured out a judgment on his people. And we fast forward to the Persian Empire that now conquers Babylon and extends more favor to the Jewish people. In 538 BC, Zerubbabel returns to Jerusalem with 50,000 Jews and begins to rebuild the temple. Ezra followed in the second wave in 458 BC with about 2,000 more people. Now we move 13 years forward, and let's read Nehemiah 1. If you would stand, please. Because Nehemiah is going to lead the third wave back to the city of Jerusalem. And let's see how it begins to unfold. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, how it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Have you ever received good news like that? I say that tongue in cheek, but we have, haven't we? We've all received some type of news at some time, and there's no good news in it at this point. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, there it is, awesome, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes upon to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen. What a promise. To make my name dwell there. Now, I got to pause. Do you see the purpose in this? The purpose wasn't ultimately the benefit of the people. The purpose ultimately is the glory of God. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Father, my prayer is that we find ourselves in this story. And as we continue to look at the mission and ministry of Nehemiah, we'll continue to identify our purpose. Maybe not in this great plan, but certainly in a great plan that you have for us. So I pray that we see as this as more than just a Bible story. It could be our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. More than a Bible story. Another little term that we sometimes use, and it's not inappropriate, but I'm not sure it always captures the magnitude of the Scripture that we're looking at. So we want to be careful in looking at the Scripture as a Bible story. It's your and I story. It's my story. It's your story. We will find ourselves somewhere in these texts, and God has a purpose for us in learning them. So whenever God wants to get work done, He will lay hold of willing people. He now chooses a palace cupbearer who grew up in captivity, never been to the place that God was calling him to go. Does that sound a little bit like Abraham in one way? Calling him to a place he did not know, a place he had never been before. So let's begin with God's preparation of Nehemiah. First of all, Nehemiah receives devastating news. It's devastating. I read again, please, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. There is literally nothing, when we consider historical context, there is nothing to identify this as a city. Every city had walls. Every city had a form of protection that was formed around it. And Jerusalem was wide open, and the neighborhood was mocking it. Literally mocking it. Is this an example of your God? He puts you in a place like this with nothing but rubble and burned gates and desolation. And Nehemiah immediately begins to identify with God's intent. And I think that's important because we'll see later that Nehemiah was absolutely certain that God had laid this upon his heart to go to Jerusalem. The psalmist says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. That's the picture of God's city. Folks, that's devastation. That's devastation and despair. Hanani and a few men come from Judah. They have seen Jerusalem with their own eyes, and they describe the conditions to Nehemiah. The walls were essential. They provided protection and security, and they were being mocked because the city of God was in ruin. So, brothers and sisters, I make an appeal to you this morning. Let's take a look at our own nation. Let's take a look at our own nation. We see there is chaos and devastation everywhere. Even the church, God's people, is in some level of disarray and decline. We are mocked and ridiculed by our neighbors. There are some parallels in this. You know, I just happened to see a little news blurb this morning, and I don't typically do that on Sunday morning because I don't want to be distracted or discouraged. But I did happen to see a news blurb, And it was about global warming, which I should have turned it off immediately, but that's neither here nor there. But the point of this is they were describing all of the natural disasters that have been going on in our world this year. And I got to tell you, it actually captured my attention. From fires to earthquakes to floods to storms to unequaled devastation, you know, and it was just not in the U.S., but just worldwide. And I thought of this passage. I thought, boy, there wasn't much good news in that report. Matter of fact, there was no good news in that report from the world's perspective. But you see, there's something special about the Christian. And I mean that in a sense of Christ is the only thing that makes us any degree of special. But there's something because we don't look to the world for our hope. And I know, I personally know the God who is over the earthquakes. I personally know the God who commands the waters. I personally know the God who is greater than the fires. I personally know the God who is greater than COVID. And this is where Nehemiah pitches his tent, literally. God, I don't understand it. I've got this description from my friends. I've heard the news. I've never seen the city. I never even had a chance to see the city in its glory. I've never been there. But God, I'm broken. And I believe that you're greater than all that devastation. That's where Nehemiah is coming from. So he didn't go right to the matter. I confess, I was under conviction when I read some of this, because if someone come to me with that report, I'd say, God, fix it. Nehemiah didn't say that. He didn't ask God to immediately go out and repair the wall. He said, God, the first thing that I see necessary is that you repair your people. Do you see it? Before we get to the wall, let's get the people right. Let's look at the hearts of your people. Let's look at the hearts of your servant. Let's look at your people before we even pick up one stone and put it upon another. Guys, this is huge. This is huge. Because we cry out, oh God, fix the problem, instead of, oh God, fix me. That's where Nehemiah's at. He will soon discover that rebuilding the wall was not near as difficult as rebuilding the people. Secondly, Nehemiah's response. He devotes himself to prayer. Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, Nehemiah would do this for about 4 months before he ever went to the king. Incredible response. A response of brokenness. The first step in serving God is being broken with the burden that he has given you. Loving what God loves, hating what God hates, pursuing the heart of God will always lead to brokenness. And we must ask ourselves, when was the last time we sat down and we wept and mourned before God? I think Nehemiah has given us the perfect pattern for getting involved in a great work of God. The nation is in decline, as I said earlier. There are struggles everywhere in America. But rather than focus on the fires and the diseases and the floods and the storms, what do you say we focus on the greatness of our God? Our walls are broken, our gates are burned, and God is raising up his people. Hello, church. God is raising up his remnant, as he has always done throughout recorded history. God has chosen the remnant to do his finest work. For 4 months, Nehemiah would weep and mourn and pray. From December, Nehemiah 1:1, to April, Nehemiah 2:1. Put that in perspective. From the end of chapter 1, which would have been December, we have the date, to Nehemiah 2:1 is 4 months. In April, God's finally got Nehemiah ready to go see the king. Think about that. Guys, that doesn't work in our culture. If it were me, come on, personal confession. If it were me, I would have spent the first day with a little bit of weeping, a little bit of mourning, and then I'd say, let's go, God. 4 months. 4 months. Let's read. Point number three. Nehemiah makes a daring request for divine intervention. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to your eye and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. See who he's praying for? Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to a place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Who gets the glory in this? Who gets the glory? God does. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. He did not focus on the walls or the gates. He focused on the people and the greatness of his God. Broken walls and burned gates are nothing compared to the devastating spiritual condition of the people. Nehemiah did not immediately ask God to fix the walls, but he cried out for God again to fix his people. And he makes his appeal for the mercy and grace of his great God. He also appeals to the promises of his God. You see, Nehemiah was not ignorant of the Word of God, even though he had been raised in a pagan empire. I find that interesting. Brothers and sisters, it's time we recognize that things are broken and we can't fix it. We can't fix it. Nehemiah recognized that immediately. The government can't fix it. It's time we call upon our great God and Savior and confess that we are helpless without Him. And our only hope is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our only hope. You see, the daring part of this prayer is asking God to get involved. Are you ready? Now, folks, that is a daring prayer, because once we ask God to get involved, we got to get out of the way and get in time with Him. Because very rarely will God pursue the same plan that we have. Have you ever discovered that? Maybe halfway through the process. God might just have a better idea. But the daring part of this was not like you're giving permission to a sovereign God, But yet, when we ask God to get involved, what we're actually doing is surrendering our own will. That's what we're doing. To be daring, I love this. Quick definition and then to the summary. To be daring is to be bold, adventurous, and a little nervy. It's a quality possessed by people who tend to take risks. If someone says, I dare you, and you always do, are you a daring person or just a fool? I double dog dare you. Remember that one? Yeah. Just to pause, a little parenthesis here. How many people as a child remember doing something because daring wasn't enough, but a double dog dare was just more than you could tolerate? And you finally decided to do it. You know what? The church is going to have to be daring. And not because God's going to give us a challenge. He has already done that. But God's going to put a specific call on the life of the church, just as he always has, but that call is going to intensify. I believe that in these times. I believe that. The trait of being willing to undertake things that involve risk or danger. You see, too many believers today do not really want to be used by God because it will always cost something. It will always cost something. Nehemiah wasn't concerned about the cost. He was broken for the cause. He was broken for the cause. Folks, I in no way want to turn this to a political statement, and I sincerely mean that. Because I think every Christian has an obligation to vote, and every Christian ought to vote moral, biblical principles. Period. Period. But it's still not going to fix things. Elections and legislation cannot fix the moral dilemma that our nation is in. And let me tell you why. Very quickly, I brought this up just in case. I feel like I want to share a little bit of it. You have heard me quote Dr. Barna before. They just finished a new survey. This is brand new, 2020. And it's entitled, We Are Experiencing Another Reformation, and Not in a Good Way. That's the title. In a recent study, evangelicals have traditionally emphasized the importance of seeing the Bible as infallible, inerrant, Word of God. Now 52% do not believe in objective moral truth. This is evangelical community, which equates to most evangelicals believing the Bible either has errors or is not trustworthy in its content. In addition to the shifting views on absolute truth and the authority of the Bible, evangelicals' view of God and humanity are also becoming more secular. 75% believe that people are basically good instead of basically sinful. 43% believe Jesus sinned during his time on earth, and 58% believe that the Holy Spirit is merely a symbol rather than the third person of the triune God. Folks, this is the evangelical church in America. Other findings survey include 44% that the teachings on abortion are ambiguous, and 40% do not believe human life is sacred. I don't need to go on. There's much more. But all of this to say this. Within that evangelical group, there's a remnant. And she's the bride of Christ. Do you hear me? The Scripture tells us that there's going to be a falling away. The Scripture tells us that there's going to be a great apostasy. The Scripture is very clear that everybody that thinks they're part of the church may not be a part of the church. Because the church is the blood-bought, blood-washed, redeemed, and sanctified bride of Christ. And I assure you, she hasn't wavered. and she's going to finish well. It's time for the people of God to get right with God, and it may require weeping, mourning, and praying for the things that matter to God. Everybody in this place, everybody in this assembly this morning, and everybody who may be listening online or watching via live stream, if you're a child of God, He has a specific purpose for your life. And it is our responsibility, my responsibility, your responsibility, to seek Him until we find out what that is. And it may take time, because I've got a lot of clutter to get out of the way when I go to seeking the things of God. But folks, there isn't one person in this place that's exactly like the other. And so we are uniquely made physically. We are uniquely designed spiritually. One in Christ, one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, but a specific purpose in the great plan of God. We need to know what that is, because it will always lead to a common goal: the glory of God. The glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I leave you with a five-step process of becoming a usable instrument for God. Number one, be concerned about the problem. Now, that's different than complaining about the problem. Are you with me? That's totally different than complaining about the problem. Being concerned about the problem is going to get you involved in the solution. Number two, we need to be convicted about God's character, just like Nehemiah was. We serve a great and awesome God. Number three, we need to confess our sins. We need to confess our sins. Now, folks, I don't know if you take that as bad news or if it even rubs you the wrong way. Kind of like, you know, if you're being rubbed the wrong way, you need to turn around so the fur goes the other way. Right? What happens if you rub a cat the wrong way? You don't like that. Confession of sin. Number four, confidence in God's promises. We need to have confidence in what God has said He will do, and not some of this promise stuff that's going around the world. I'm talking about the biblical promises of God. And fifthly, commitment to get involved. Commitment to get involved. Maybe the devastation this morning is in your own life. It doesn't have to be a national crisis or a city crisis. Maybe the devastation is in your own life. Maybe there's parts of you that have been torn down and burned or lost. Maybe something has been taken away or lost. Know this morning that Christ is your only hope for restoration, for rebuilding, and building anew the person that He wants you to be. You know, I found that in my life, at least, the walls may not have been necessarily torn down by the enemy. They may have been taken down by God Himself. Walls that I built by my hand and by my will that were getting in the way of my relationship with God. And there are times I have to go back. I have to go way back to 200 West 14th Street in Auburn, Kansas. The year of our Lord, 1983. and remember the night that God put me on the floor. And remember, I wasn't even sober, so I was easier to take down. Tongue in cheek there. I've been drunk for most of my adult life, even back into my teen years. And I stand by this statement. If you could get it to burn, I'd smoke it. God had to break me. But unfortunately, Elvin Dillard's a very stubborn man. So I've had to go through other breaking points. And folks, all of that to say this, I'm still not the man God wants me to be. But I got to thank him because I believe he's making progress. I believe he's making progress. And Lord, help me to love him more tomorrow than I did today. To trust him more than I do today. Folks, that's all of us. That's all of us, our testimony. That's all of us. Whether you've ever had a drink of alcohol or smoked dope in your life, it's still all of us. But I believe as soon as the church comes to that point of brokenness, Katie, bar the door. God's got some great stuff in mind. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we like to say great servants like Nehemiah, but Father, he's just a man. He was a cupbearer to the king. Yeah, pretty significant place. Also had some risk involved. But he was just a man, just like us, going through life, going through the motions, until you got a hold of him. Father, lay hold of us. Lay hold of us. And raise your people up to respond to the times that we live in. For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we have our song of invitation this morning. Never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I will guarantee, I will say with absolute confidence, you will have no way of knowing your purpose for being. You only can discover your purpose for being when you return to your Creator through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't know why you're here at all, come to Jesus, and he'll begin to show you why you were created and for what purpose God has for you.